I appreciate everyone bearing with us as we work through some technical or not so technical difficulties this morning. But God is good. He provides. And this morning we are in Mark chapter 14. And we will be in verses 43 to 52 this morning. Just want to set the context a little bit for what's going on here. Jesus has just come out of the Garden of Gethsemane, praying desperately for God to deliver him, if possible. Nevertheless, your will, not my own, be done, said Jesus. And in contrast to Jesus were the disciples, who were falling asleep at the will, as it were. They were just chilling when they should have been watching out and preparing. Peter, in particular, is about to go through a trial, and Jesus told him to pray so that he would not enter into temptation. But of course, he was too tired. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak, and he caved to the flesh in this time. And now it is time for Jesus to be betrayed. Judas comes along with the Sanhedrin, and they appear ready to arrest Jesus. And that's what we're going to go into here. We've had a contrast already in Gethsemane between Jesus and Peter. And I want you guys to see that that contrast continues in this event. Jesus' actions and activities while he is being arrested are contrasted with Peter's. And that's going to be the heart of our discussion this morning. So please follow along with me in your Bibles, Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In Gethsemane, we saw Jesus praying desperately that God would deliver him from his trial. And again, that is contrasted with Peter because Jesus told Peter explicitly, you're going to go through a trial as well, and you need to pray that you not enter into temptation. And here the trial has come. First, Jesus is being arrested, and he knows the direction this is going. He knows where this is going to lead. And ultimately, Peter is going to be entering into his temptation. The next two passages are Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and then after that, Peter denying Jesus three times. And so we're going to be getting into that in a couple of weeks. Now, last week, they prepared completely differently for their respective trials. Jesus prepared desperately in prayer. He spent, as far as we can tell, hours in prayer, seeking that God would help him, deliver him, bolster up his soul, and encourage him during this time, whereas Peter decided to take a nap because that was more important. He fell victim to the flesh. The spirit was willing, said Jesus, but the flesh was weak. And now we begin to see the respective results that each of them enjoy because of their preparation. Jesus responds to this event, his arrest, in a way that is much different than Peter. And Peter responds in a way that is much different than Jesus. This is the fruits of their preparation, if you will. They act completely differently in the moment, and we are going to see firsthand which strategy works the best. Ultimately, today's text is going to contrast these two ideas: taking matters into our own hands versus trusting in God. Because that's ultimately what's going on here. Peter decides to take matters into his own hands when Jesus is arrested. Peter is the one, says John, that pulled out the sword and swung and cut off the ear of the one who is arresting Jesus. Whereas Jesus trusts in God in this moment. He has done the proper preparation. He has prayed and he is ready to go to his death because he has prayed in advance and prepared for it. This really is the case in the text today. Should we take matters into our own hands or trust in God? The ultimate way I want to ask this question is this. Because God is in control of all things, we should trust in him rather than taking matters into our own hands. Because God is in control of all things, we should trust in him rather than taking matters into our own hands. And how much more relevant could this be than today, right now, 2020, right? I don't care how long you've been alive. I think most people would put 2020 in their top three of worst years of all time, right? There is so much going on that feels wrong and bad and indifferent. You know, there's all of these things that are difficult for us. And are we going to trust in God in this moment? Do we believe that God is in control of all things? You know what? Before we get into Mark 14, I want you to turn right now to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 because we must get this. We must believe this as we enter into the text this morning. Jesus firmly believed that God was in control of all things, that all things were in his hands. And this is essential for us to grasp if we are actually going to appreciate the situation in which we're living right now. Ephesians chapter 1. I want desperately for you to believe something more strongly when you leave this place today. I want you to truly believe God. I want you to truly trust in God. I want you to truly believe in your heart of hearts, your soul of souls, that God is in charge and he holds your life in his hands. I want you to get that because ultimately Peter didn't get it and it's what led him to do what he did. And we will ultimately live in the same pattern and lifestyle of Peter if we can't embrace this truth, if we can't embrace this reality. Look how in charge of your life God is. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, and we'll go through 11. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him from before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. If you are a Christian this morning, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't that you were extra special or you did all of the right things while your neighbor did all of the wrong things. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Hallelujah. God saw you, he knew you, he loved you in advance, and he chose you in him before the foundation of the world. For what? To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he did what? Predestined you to adoption, to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. He predestined you not because of you, but in accordance with the pleasure of his will. That's how much you're in God's hands. That's how much he cares about you and saw you in advance. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and with all understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. In order for you to understand the gospel, your heart needs to be regenerated. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. In order for the gospel to make sense to you, in order for you to embrace it and not reject it, ultimately God must do a work in your heart so that you will respond. And that's precisely what verse 9 says. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Why do you embrace the gospel and others reject it? Why do you accept Christ and others turn away? Because God has worked in your heart by the power of the Spirit, and he has taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. He has caused you to be born again so that you will be made willing in the day of salvation. This is God's doing, hallelujah. He chose you from before the foundations of the world. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is how much God is in charge of our lives. Verse 10, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And look at verse 11. Do you believe verse 11? In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. There is not a stray atom. There is not a stray molecule in the universe over which Jesus, who is Lord over all, does not cry, mine. This is my world. This is my universe, says Jesus. I'm in charge. Nothing happens that is outside of God's purview or his will. Now, why am I starting with this? Peter didn't believe what I just told you. Peter didn't believe Ephesians 1, 3 to 11, and that's why he ended up in the state he was in. That's why he ended up pursuing what he was pursuing. That's why he took matters into his own hands, because he didn't trust that God had control over his life. And instead, Jesus walking willingly to the cross, knowing that God has all things in his hand, embraced and accepted what the Father had for him. He prayed that he could be delivered from this cup. He prayed that he would not undergo the Father's wrath, but he recognized, nevertheless, Father, your will, not mine own, be done. I am not the master of my fate. I am not the captain of my destiny. And neither are you. The master of our fate, the captain of our destiny, is none other than God in heaven, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can truly believe this, deep down in your heart and in your soul, you can face anything. If you truly believe this, then you, like George Whitefield, can cry out, I am immortal until my work here is done. God will see to it that I live as long as he would have me to live until my work here is finished. And then he'll take my life because I've done what he called me to do. I walked the path that he gave for me to walk. Because God is in control of all things, as clearly demonstrated here in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 11, we should trust in him rather than taking matters into our own hands. Back to Mark 14. I want to pursue this discussion through three primary lines. First, I want us to look at the negative example, or the idea of taking matters into your own hands. What led Peter to do what he did? Why did he act in the way he acted? And we'll look at that in depth in verse 47. Next, I just want to talk about trusting in God, the perspective and the attitude that Jesus had as he was walking to his death, and he knew it. And finally, I want to talk about two self-trust traps, two traps we often fall into if we are going to trust ourselves. It's at this point that we're going to discuss Judas and what he did and why he acted in the way he acted. And we will also discuss the mysterious man in verses 51 and 52 who run away with no clothes on at all. So that's the path we're taking. That's how we're going to walk through the text. Let's begin with the first point, taking matters into our own hands. Look with me at verse 47. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Here we get a perfect example of Peter taking matters into his own hands. Again, it says one of them who was here. Ultimately, John explicitly says that it was Peter. If you look at the parallel account in the book of John, John says it was Peter who pulled out the sword and struck his ear. Now, it's funny because Peter here is contrasted with the rest of the disciples. You can't see it here, but if you're taking notes, write down Luke 22, 49 and 50. Because in Luke 22, 49 and 50, the other disciples also respond at this point. All of the disciples are there, and the other disciples look to Jesus and ask him, should we draw our swords? And then, in the very next verse, verse 50, Peter draws his sword and goes swinging. So all of the other disciples waited. They all asked Jesus what they should do, and ultimately Peter did not wait. And of course, would we expect anything different from Peter? A man of action. Shoot first, ask questions later. That's Peter. And here he is doing that very thing. But you can see in this moment that he is taking matters into his own hands. He is saying, we're not going to be arrested here. I'm going to defend us, and no one's going to arrest Jesus at this point. Now, I want you to know that this idea of taking matters into your own hands, acting on your own behalf and not trusting in God in a situation like this, this is something that the Bible constantly advocates against. Constantly not trusting in God, doing things for ourselves. In a little bit, we're going to look at some more passages or examples of this. It's very, very common. But one I want to bring to your attention right now is that of David and Saul. I don't know if you guys remember the story, but Saul is pursuing David all across the land, and he wants to murder him. And they've been catching up to David. And ultimately, David and his men hide in a cave, and Saul goes into that cave, and he is completely exposed. He has completely been delivered into David's hands, and even David's men are like, here's your chance. The Lord has delivered Saul into your hands. Strike him dead right now. Saul has no clue that they're there, and he's there by himself, exposed. And what does David do? He chooses not to strike down Saul, because he says, this is the Lord's anointed. If God wants to kill Saul, he will do it, but not by my hand. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands in this situation and kill Saul. Instead, I'm going to leave it to the Lord because this is his anointed. And so he cuts off the corner of his robe, right? That's the same type of idea that is going on here. The Bible constantly advocates taking matters into your own hands, and Peter does it willingly, eagerly. He jumps in, ready to go. Now, this brings up a question. Because if I say, and this is why there's a question mark in the sermon title, if I say, Jesus, take the wheel, it seems to imply that you never have to act. That it's just, you're going to sit back and just be a passenger in the ride of your life. And ultimately, God is the one driving you around. Like some exalted chauffeur or something. And so, there's a balance we need to strike here. There's something we need to understand. How do we know when to act versus when to wait? How do we know when we're taking matters into our own hands versus merely doing or responding to what God has provided? I've told this illustration before, but I'm going to tell it again. There was a pastor who was in a city that was flooding. And ultimately, the city was flooding. It was rising up, and people could see that it was happening. And so, first up, after the floods, water started to rise, a car drove up to the pastor's house. Pastor, hop in, we're getting out of Dodge. And the pastor says, no, no, God will provide. And they say, are you sure? We've got an extra seat. We're ready to go. No, no, God will provide. Go ahead. And so they take off. Well, the floodwaters rise up higher, and now he's in the second story of his house, leaning out the window. And people drive up in a speedboat. And they say, pastor, jump in. We're getting out of Dodge. And he says, no, no, don't worry about it. God is going to provide. And they say, are you sure? We've got room right here. We've even got a spare life jacket. No, no, God will provide. You guys go on ahead. And they take off. Finally, the pastor is up on the roof, and a helicopter flies by. And they let down the rope ladder. Pastor, climb up. We're getting out of here. And he says, oh, no, no, God will provide. It's time. We have to get out of here. You're on your roof. The floodwaters are too high. God will provide. Go on. And so they fly away. Ultimately, the waters rise high enough that although he treads water for some time, he ultimately is not able to keep up his strength any longer. He loses his strength and he drowns. When he gets to heaven, he asks God, God, I trusted in you. I had full faith in you. I believed that you would deliver me. Why didn't you? And God said, what else do you want me to do? I tried three times. He sent the car, he sent the speedboat, he sent the helicopter, and ultimately, the pastor refused to respond. The reason I bring this up is because of the fact that he was waiting. He wasn't going to take matters into his own hands. Ultimately, he refused to act even when God was prompting him to do so. God was sending people, sending things so that he could be saved, and he still didn't lean into those things. And so it's one thing for me to get up here and say, don't take matters into your own hands. Don't be like Peter. But really, what does that look like on a practical day-by-day basis? How can you discern the difference between you acting on yourself or in your own accord or you acting on God's behalf? You acting in response to God. How do you know that you've waited long enough? How do you know that Jesus is truly taking the wheel and then you're not just abdicating your responsibility? Getting that balance right is something that's very, very difficult, and that's going to bring us into point number two, trusting in God. I think if we have a better understanding of what trusting in God looks like, ultimately we're going to be able to apply the principle of taking matters into our own hands more clearly. And so look with me now at verse 49. In verse 49, we have a clear representation of Jesus, and he responds to the Sanhedrin, those who are arresting him at this point, in this way. He says, am I leading a rebellion that you have come here with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. And there's this little verse right at the end. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. You see, Jesus, although he has wrestled with this, although he has asked God to take this from him, he knows the scriptures must be fulfilled. He knows that what is happening here in his life is ordained of God. And ultimately, that this is what will occur, that this is what will happen. He recognizes God's authority in this situation. He recognizes that the Father is bringing these things about in this way. These things are coming to pass in this way so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And this is not some abstract resignation of Jesus. He recognizes this influences his very life, his death, the wrath of the Father that is going to be poured out upon him. And he just says, I know the scriptures must be fulfilled. I know they must. Jesus knows that God is in control of all things. Jesus trusted the Father even in this moment, and we can trust in the Father even right now. We can trust in the Father, yes, even in the midst of 2020. With the coronavirus, racial riots, and all of these other things going on, we can trust in God. Let's think of a few more people who tried to take matters into their own hands. Abraham and Sarah. God had promised to Abraham that ultimately he would bear a son, but he was a little slow in providing the son, and really, he and Sarah were far too old. They could not have children, so you know what? God must have meant that he will provide a son through your handmaiden, Hagar, and ultimately, they took matters into their own hands, and we see how that worked out. That's been a problem down through history. Abraham and Sarah taking matters into their own hands. Or look at the Israelites. God was giving them manna in the wilderness, and he told them explicitly, do not collect any manna on this day, and don't collect extra on the day before, or it will rot. But of course, many Israelites took matters into their own hands. They didn't trust God, that God was going to provide, and instead they collected extra, and it rotted. Or look at the Israelites when they established a king for themselves. What did they do? They looked around. Who's the biggest, strongest, toughest man we've got? Saul looks like a pretty good option. And so we'll make him king. But ultimately, they were looking at worldly standards and worldly ideas. And God had a different king in mind, somebody that nobody would have expected, King David, a man after his own heart. In fact, the Israelites wanted a king like the other nations, but in reality, they weren't seeing with the eyes that God sees with. And these are just a few examples. This happens time and time and time again in the scriptures, that when we seek to take matters into our own hands and we don't trust in God, things don't go well for us. Now, why? In all of these cases, why did Abraham and Sarah act the way that they did? Why did the people, the Israelites, act the way that they did in collecting all of the manna or in choosing the king that seemed good to them? Ultimately, all of these things happen, and all of these things demonstrate a complete lack of faith. That's what's going on in these situations. Ultimately, we talk in Christian circles about how important faith is, but I think on a practical level, we often fail to live it out. We often fail to show that we have faith and fail to recognize faith in our lives. You see, there are two ditches in this road of faith. There are two ditches on either side. First, you have this mentality. God helps those who help themselves. And so, if it's going to be, it's up to me. I'm going to take matters into my own hands and do what I know I need to do. And that attitude ends up doing so without any prayer, without any consideration of what God would have, without asking for his direction and guidance, and instead just pulls the trigger, thinking if it's going to be, it's up to me. And I want you guys to know, this is the ditch I tend to fall off into. I got to make a decision. Let's go, right? Driver-type personalities love to act in this way. We just got to make a decision. This is what we're doing. Everyone go. Break. But there's a ditch on the other side of the road as well. This side of the road essentially says, God's going to do it all. It's not in my hands. And ultimately, there's a complacency or a laziness that says, if it's going to be, God's going to make it happen. I'm not going to force the issue. I can't. Who am I to fight against God? Ultimately, if this is what God has, this is what's going to happen. And it just leaves everything in God's hands. And ultimately, it doesn't even apply in our lives how we begin to follow God or live for him. Rather than falling into either of these ditches, the Bible has a perfect balance when it comes to this issue. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. I want you guys to see this. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Getting this balance right of faith is essential to your sanctification. Your personal growth as a Christian is dependent on whether or not you can get this biblical balance correct. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. I love these verses. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do you guys see the tension that is apparent on this text? If you believe that it's all up to God, for example, that you're going to be sanctified, and you know what? If God wants me to be sanctified, he's going to do it in me. He's going to take out my evil desires, my sinful flesh. He's going to conquer. And ultimately, I'm just going to supernaturally be bolstered up to want to do everything godly in my whole life. That's this ditch on this side of the road. But there's another ditch on the other side of the road. It's in charge to me. I've got to be disciplined. I've got to work out all of the details and all of the orders. If I follow this 30-step plan that I made, then ultimately I will be sanctified. And you've got both of these tendencies. Look how both are put in tension here in the text. Verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does Paul say? Your salvation, your sanctification, your growth in Christ is going to take a tremendous effort from you. You're going to have to try your absolute hardest. You're going to have to fear God as you work through growing and developing in Christ. You're going to tremble because of the recognition in your heart and mind that if you don't live in order your life after Christianity, that ultimately you are walking in a pathway of death, and this is going to be a difficult struggle for you. Work it out with fear and trembling, says Paul. But then, so that you don't fall into the treadmill of works righteousness, thinking that it all depends upon you, Paul tells us verse 13, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." In the midst of you working out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's God working in you. It's going to be your hardest effort that you can muster, and yet at the same time, it is the power of the Holy Spirit working in your heart and in your life that is going to change you. Yes, you will make an effort. Yes, you will try your hardest, but ultimately, God is the one who brings transformation. God is the one who will conform you to the image of Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to put you on the right path. And so if you understand the biblical tension between these verses, you recognize that you do not have to fall into either ditch. You don't have to think it's all about you, and you don't have to think it's only in God's hands. Ultimately, there is a balance here where you can say, I'm going to try my hardest, I'm going to work my best to do everything I can, but I recognize this entire time that if I'm going to make any progress in this endeavor, it must be God working in my heart through the power of his Holy Spirit. That is the balance that the Bible takes on this issue. That is the balance of faith that so many who have gone down before us in the biblical text have lacked. They haven't had that faith that recognizes God is in charge of these things, even though I may try my best. Let's go back to Mark. So what we need to do in our own hearts and minds is clarify the misconception that we have about faith. Faith ultimately is believing and trusting in God entirely. It is knowing that he works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. Nothing that happens in your life, if you are a follower of Christ, if you trust in him with your life, I want you to know, please, nothing that happens in your life is an accident, okay? Nothing. Nothing that happens in your life is something that God just missed. It was in his blinders. He was busy over here worrying about something that was going on in Asia, and he completely missed this thing happening in your life. That's not how it goes. God has orchestrated your life such that he has your best interest in mind, and he wants you to grow and develop in your character to be refined by fire so that you will look like the Lord Jesus Christ as your life progresses. Just because God has your best interest in mind does not mean you'll get the Lambo, does not mean that your life is about health, wealth, and prosperity. It means that your life is about conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. James chapter 1 says, to rejoice when you undergo suffering and trials of many kinds, because it is through these trials that God builds your character and conforms you more to the image of Jesus. And so ultimately, we need to trust and recognize that God has our best interest in mind, but ultimately, that what he is doing in this moment, what he is doing in my life, won't always be in accordance with what I think is best. And ultimately, this is a knowledge that you must deeply believe. You must really believe this. If you walk out saying, well, Tanner seems to think that God has, you know, my interest in mind in my life, that's not going to be enough. That's not going to cut it. You're going to tend towards a Peter type of syndrome because you don't really believe it. If when everything is a struggle, if when it's a trial and you're looking up and saying, God, why? If you can actually say to yourself, I know you're doing something here. I know you have a purpose. I just can't see it. Help me, Lord. If that is your prayer, that is an encouragement that ultimately you are seeing with eyes of faith rather than starting to take matters into your own hands. You have to truly believe this. Beloved, we act on what we truly believe. How you live in your life is going to be dependent on what you believe in terms of your deepest convictions. If in your deepest convictions you believe that we're spinning out of control randomly in this universe and God may or may not exist, you're not really sure, then it's no wonder that when your life falls apart, you're going to tend to try to take matters in your own hands or shake your fist at God. Because you believe deep inside of you that this whole thing is just random. But if you believe that God has organized and structured everything in your life so that by the time you come to the end of it, you will look more like Jesus, then you can bear and embrace some of the deepest trials, struggles, and sufferings that man has ever faced. We must clarify this misconception in our minds. Now for Peter, Peter fails to recognize Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He thinks ultimately that justice isn't going to be done in this situation, and ultimately many of us do that as well. We think that this isn't fair, this isn't righteous, this isn't just, justice isn't being done. Look, Lord, they're getting away with it. And if you believe that ultimately they will get away with it, then you will seize matters into your own hands. You will take them for yourself. There's a passage in Matthew that I think all of us are familiar with. I'm just going to read a portion of it. You can write it down if you're taking notes. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Very, very classic text on trusting in God and leaving it in his hands, even when we can't see what he's doing or why he's doing it. Therefore, I tell you, says Jesus, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to their life? And it goes on for many more verses. Here is where the rubber meets the road. I want you to believe deeply that God is in charge and in control of your life, but not in such a way as it leads to fatalism. I want you to believe what we read in Philippians, that you will try, you will strive, you will make your best effort to honor and glorify God with how you conduct yourself, that you will come to God truly in prayer and ask for his guidance and direction in this moment and listen carefully for his voice. And once you've done all of those things, if you're trusting in God and truly believe that he has your best interest in mind, if you're praying that he would open up your eyes to what he would have you to do, then I want you to take that step in faith and say, okay, God, this is the direction I think you're leading me. I haven't heard a clear yes or no. I'm not really sure. But now, God, I'm going to make my best effort. And you bless my efforts for whatever direction you have for me. Your will, not mine own, be done in this situation, Lord. And you trust in him. You must believe these essentials. God is real and he's in charge. You are his child and he cares about you. And if you are his child, he has your best interest in mind with everything. And if you believe that deep within inside of yourself, you're going to be able to weather these storms. You're going to be able to weather the difficulties of life. You're going to be able to weather the problems that face us, especially in our day and age right now. Now, in terms of a practical guidance at that point, let's say you've believed these things that I've talked about and now you're taking a step in faith. I do want you to be ready or to watch out for a certain thing. Notice in the passage, when it comes to Jesus' arrest, that there is a path of resistance that Peter takes, and there's a path of surrender that Jesus takes. Now, I do not think that this is teaching that you should never defend yourself. I don't think that's the principle that should be brought out of the text here. But it takes profound discernment in your Christian walk to decide whether or not you're going to act or you're going to wait on the Lord. Okay? Many of us act far too quickly and don't wait on the Lord for his direction and guidance. And on the other side, many of us wait on the Lord for eternity without ever taking action as a creature that he has determined to live in this world. And that takes profound discernment. I want you to know that you do not have to make this decision alone. You don't have to decide for yourself whether or not I'm going to do this thing or that. Seek out counsel. Seek out wisdom from other believers. That's part of why God gave us the body of Christ, so that we could rely upon one another, so that we could trust in one another and rest upon one another and get help when help is needed. It takes discernment to know what action to take. Believe these truths about God, that he's in charge, that you're his child and he cares about you, and prayerfully seek out counsel and guidance before you take those steps. And ultimately, God will guide you in the way you should go, even though the whole time you may have an anxiety that you're not doing the right thing. There's not always going to be this peace, this sense of peace that just says, oh, this is perfect. I'm exactly in God's will right now. That's not always going to happen, okay, guys? And I want you to know that. Finally, two self-trust traps. Essentially, I wanted to ask this question. What are the sorts of things that keep us from trusting in God? There's a common phrase out there, seeing is believing, right? Seeing is believing. This is one of the things that keep us from trusting in God. In John 20:29, Jesus said, "Do you believe me now, Thomas? Because you see, blessed are those who believe without seeing." And Jesus, I think, is anticipating the future Christians who will be to come that don't see Jesus physically with their eyes, and yet they're still going to believe. That is awesome that we don't have to see to believe, that eyes of faith can cut through that basic or primal level of proof that we need to cross. And so this is something that often keeps us from trusting, the fact that we think we need to see in order to believe. I don't think that's true. And here are a couple of symptoms that you might be struggling with this. Look with me at verses 44 and 45. Verses 44 and 45 of Mark 14. Here we have an example of somebody who needs to see in order to believe. You see, Judas had the same attitude about the Messiah that all the rest of the Jews of Jesus' day did. What was that attitude? The Messiah is going to come and kick the Romans out and establish his kingdom here on earth. And Judas, when he saw time and time and time again that that wasn't going to happen, that's when Judas took matters into his own hands, even to the point of verses 44 and 45. Look at this. "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, 'The one I kiss is the man, arrest him and lead him away under guard.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him." See, Judas decided to take matters into his own hands, so much so that he sacrificed all of his integrity in order to do it. This is a temptation that you will feel backed into when you are leaning towards taking matters into your own hands. You will feel this temptation or this push or this pull that ultimately I might need to lose my integrity, I might need to lie or to deceive to do the right thing in this situation. And you'll begin to justify it in your mind, saying that this is for the greater good. Ultimately, this evil is appropriate because it is doing something that is good in the long run. That is something that Judas did. This is not an example of trusting in God. You see, Judas, when he saw that Jesus wasn't going to do the things he thought the Messiah was going to do, his response should have been, "Well, I trust in God. I trust in God that he's going to do the right things." Instead, he tried to manipulate the situation. He tried to say, "Well, okay, then this can't be the Messiah. I don't know what's going on here. Perhaps I'll betray him and see what happens then." You see, he tried to manipulate the situation rather than trusting in God in that moment. He, in his own way, like Peter, took matters into his own hands. Instead, if we trust God, we will not manipulate the situation, but we will keep our integrity in the moment and speak truth and clearly to those that we must. Finally, the moment you've all been waiting for, verses 51 and 52. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Very, very interesting verses here. Now, as far as I know, these verses are only present in Mark. Okay? These verses aren't in the other gospel accounts. And that's part of why it's a bit weird. Okay? Now, church tradition holds, we don't know this for sure, but church tradition holds that the reason these verses are in Mark is because this actually is Mark. This is Mark himself who had kind of snuck up into the situation, saw what was happening, they tried to seize him, and he ran away, stripping off his garment and took off, right? Now, if that is the case, this is very, very interesting that he would remark this, that he would actually include it. Because you know what I think it demonstrates? I think it demonstrates a humility that many of us need to have when it comes to taking matters into our own hands versus trusting and obeying and listening to God. You see, Mark doesn't exalt himself or set himself up as higher than the rest of the disciples. They scattered. They ran away. They all fled, right? They all left. Verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. And here's Mark now introducing himself onto the scene. And what does he do? He says, guys, I fled too. Guys, I also ran away. I was fearing as well, and I took off. And not only that, I didn't have any clothes on either, right? Mark owns his humility, and he comes up and says, I am not holier than any of the other disciples. I'm not better than any of the other apostles. He's not trying to earn points or anything like that through holiness. Instead, he is being down-to-earth, practical, and honest with his readers and demonstrating, look, I'm not any better. We all fled, me included. Can I tell you how many times I've been in a Bible study where it felt very clinical? We're all talking, discussing. Everything's on a bit of an academic level, a little bit abstract, talking about theology and doctrine, ideas. And somebody speaks up and says, hey, I don't know if this is appropriate, but I've just really been struggling this week. I had this go wrong in my life. I had this problem. I could really use some prayer. Would you guys be willing to pray with me? It is amazing how the tone and tenor of the Bible study changes from that point on. It's a completely different study. Many of you have experienced this before as well, where it turns from being this clinical abstract idea to actual real face-to-face fellowship and discipleship happening, growth, prayer. And what does it take? You being humble enough and willing enough to be honest and frank with your trials and your struggles and just say, look, here's where I'm at. This is hard. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what to do, but ultimately, I need help. This is an element of practically allowing Jesus to take the wheel that disarms and actually enables the rest of the body of Christ to come together and be the body of Christ for one another, be the help that each of us need. Mark, I think, demonstrates that well. If this is indeed Mark, we don't know for sure, but he's practically willing to set aside his pride, say, hey, I don't have it all figured out. Could you guys help me? And then that is when the body of Christ thrives. The body of Christ does not do well when all of us show up trying to put our best foot forward. The body of Christ does its best when we show up saying, this week's been a disaster. I need help. I'm so glad I could come to God's people and to his house to get aid. Please, could you pray with me? That is when the body of Christ most succeeds, when we come to Christ with need and then we respond lovingly, wanting to reach out and help that need. And I think ultimately that is one of the keys that is missing. That is one of the traps we often fall into. We're not letting Jesus take the wheel. We're not trusting in God when we think we have to put on a mask, when we think we have to put our best foot forward, and if anyone sees what I'm really like, they're going to hate me and reject me. That is taking matters into your own hands. That is the same as pulling out the sword like Peter and taking a swing. Instead, if you'll come forward and say, you know, I'm not really doing good. I need some help today. It's been a rough one. Could you guys please pray for me? Would you please help me? That disarms people, and ultimately, that puts it in Christ's hands. That is coming with eyes of faith and trusting in God that He can answer our prayers. And so I would encourage that in this place, amongst these people, in this body, that we believe truly that God is real and in charge, that we're His children, He loves us and has our best interest in mind, and that ultimately, we can entrust ourselves to Him. Not relying on ourselves, not manipulating the situation, not taking matters into our own hands, but instead trusting fully in Him, being honest and humble and aware, and then once it's all prayed up, stepping out in faith and saying, God, I'm seeking to do Your will. Please guide me and direct me as I go forward. And I pray that would be the case for each and every one of us this week. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your word, and I pray that You would enlighten our minds and our hearts as we go forward. Please help us to be people of faith, true, genuine faith that trust in You with every step that we take, but who aren't afraid to take the steps. I pray that You give us that balance and that discernment, God, that we would know that You direct and guide our steps, that we would know that You are in charge of every aspect of our lives, and yet we would do our absolute best to follow You with everything we've got. Thank You for Your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.